Good morning. It's our privilege today to go through the book of Jonah. We'll just begin in chapter 1 today. It's right after Obadiah, right before Micah. And I realize that I might not have helped you at all with that. So the table of contents may be your friend. Go ahead and look there and you'll find the book of Jonah. It's a minor prophet. We have major prophets and minor prophets. That doesn't mean important and not important. That means some of them are a little bit longer, some of them are a little bit shorter. And I love the minor prophets. These were the preachers of the Old Testament. And I trust that as we take really 4 weeks through the course of this summer and go through this book, you will find that the preaching of yesteryear is actually very relevant, very much alive and well, and must be said and must be heard even right now. So as you're on the hunt to the book of Jonah, kind of will sort of start off here, and we're going to be talking about running from God today. I remember when I was a little guy, say 9 years old, maybe 10, I decided to run away from home. This is ill-advised, if you guys are looking for notes out there, and I grew up in a really good household, but, you know, sometimes dad tells you to do something, and you're like, that's it, I'm done, I will not clean my room, I'm out of here, Jack. And so I made it a couple of blocks, and then got to thinking, you know, I am a little bit hungry after all, and I do still have those Skittles back in my room. You know, I don't want to leave those. And now I came to realize that it was a whole lot worse away from the presence of my father than it was in the presence of my father. I came to my senses. I came back home. I understand, however, it's not really always how it works out, is it? What we're going to find is that this prophet, Jonah, is running away from God. It was just about as ill-fated as my own attempt, although far more dramatic. And as we look at this running prophet, we have to ask a few questions. You know, just right at the very beginning, I think we should look in the mirror and we should ask ourselves, is it possible that you or I may find ourselves running from God? And if so, why are you running? I mean, what is it about the commands of God that you find so distasteful? What is it about the way of God that you find so off-putting? What is it about that which is other than God, that which is contrary to God, that you find so appealing that you would leave home, that you would step outside of the will of God? Verse 1 of chapter 1 begins like this. Now, the word of Yahweh, anytime that you see Lord in all capital letters, this is your translation's way of alerting you to one of the names of God. That's important as we go through Jonah, because we're actually going to see a couple different names of God that come into play. And whenever you see Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh. Some people would translate that or pronounce that Jehovah. That's fine. Talking about the same thing. This is God's covenant name. When you realize that you're coming across this name, I want you to think of the promises God gives, that he's faithful to his promises, that when you read this, you're talking about the one true God standing in opposition to all these many claimants to be God. The word of that Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. It's nice to know who you're talking about, and it's really helpful because Jonah is a prophet that appears elsewhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, he gets honorable mention in 1 Kings 14:25. There is, right now in world history, we're in about the 8th century B.C. Please permit me to use the classical distinctions instead of B.C.E. If ever there was a place to do so, surely it's the church. So we're like 760, 780 years before Christ came. The great world power is Assyria. More on that in a moment. And right now, in the kingdom of Israel, where Jonah is ministering, he's got some good contemporaries. He's got some other prophets ministering alongside of him, names that you would recognize. And the king at this time is not particularly godly, but because of God's grace and goodness, he is particularly successful as the world counts success. His name is Jeroboam II. He rules for about 40 years. And during this time, the people of Israel see remarkable prosperity. And at the same time, the prophets of God are saying, please, Turn away from your sin because the consequences are dire, because the course of life that you have embarked upon will lead you to destruction. And yet the people have spiritual myopia. Their nearsightedness renders them incapable of seeing the consequence of their actions, and all they see is the present prosperity of the day with King Jeroboam II. In this time, one of the prophecies is that the people of Israel, right now under Jeroboam, would continue to prosper. Guess who got to say that prophecy? None other than our Jonah. He's a patriotic man. He is a moral man. He's the kind of guy that if you were looking at him from the outside, you'd say, wow, Jonah's a good guy. I mean, he's heard the word of the Lord. He is successful. He stands before the king in his ministry. He is who we would aspire to be. He's moral. He's got all these things going for him. And yet what we're going to find is that in his heart of hearts, he is a rebel to the will of God. Is it possible that today you are a little bit more like Jonah than you care to admit? Is it possible that from the outside looking in, you look good? I mean, you guys all look good today. There's your compliment for the day. Everybody's looking really nice. It's Sunday morning. But what's your heart like? Is it possible that you've been able to pull the wool over other people's eyes and quite possibly your own as well? And there's some real work to do. The word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, and now enter the conflict. Arise and go. That right there is a hard command for some of us. Jesus has given us what we call a great commission. Your commission as a follower of God is to take the word of the king and to make it known to those in need of hearing that message. Arise and go. Perhaps like Jonah, you hear that command. Jesus himself gave it to you. And you say, no, thank you, Lord. Arise and go. You say, no, not today, Lord. He says, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now, you may not have heard of Nineveh since you were back in world history 20 years ago or more, and you're like, you know, if you were much like me, you might have been throwing spit wads during that class, and you did not do well on the test. I'm not quite sure, all right? So a little bit of review. Nineveh is a prominent city. Usually we would talk about the nation or the empire, the kingdom of Assyria. It's curious that as you go through Jonah, those empirical words are really less mentioned, and you have Nineveh taking prominence. Interestingly, that even while Israel is beginning to prosper and flourish across the way, Assyria is in a state of stark decline right now. So much so that they are pretty close to being in danger of reverting to tribalism. And so the great city-states are taking prominence. And so the word comes to Nineveh, which was a prominent city in Assyria. Go to Nineveh. Call out against it for their evil. Doesn't that sound judgmental? Doesn't that sound harsh? Doesn't that sound intolerant after all? I mean, in our society, we hear this kind of language and it almost makes us bristle. Wait a second. Who is Jonah to be able to judge these people of Nineveh? I mean, how dare they say that? And yet God calls Jonah to do that very thing because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. So he says in 2 Chronicles 9. Now, that being said, your works, your life, your actions are very much known unto God, as are the works, the actions of a group of people, be it a city or a city-state or a nation, even today. Go and call out against it. Their evil has come up against me. This is a terrifying command for Jonah because he is called to go to a terrorist state. The god of Assyria was the war god. Now, they had a pantheon. They had really nine in prominence and more beyond that. But their chief god was the god of war, and they lived for him. They would do things purposefully to strike terror into the hearts of those whom they would subjugate. They would torture them. For sake of decency, I won't reveal all the things that they did. Permit it to be said that it was nothing endearing to Jonah. Even on this historical tablet, you can see them flaying a person. They would take the skins and hang them outside the city walls. They would have piles of corpses as a lesson, don't mess with Assyria. Now, remember who Jonah is? Remember the patriot? Remember the man whose one prophecy we have recorded outside of this book is Israel is going to prosper? This one who is used to standing before the king for the sake of his nation and believe in God is now being sent by that God to the enemy of the state. Go to them. Tell them about their evil. Now, we don't hear it in verse 2, but it'll come clear as we go through these following chapters that Jonah knows something about God. Jonah knows that not only is he the just God, he is also the merciful God, and he doesn't quite understand how those things fit together. And he knows that, God, if you send me with this message, I know you, you're a merciful God, I know how you work, you're probably going to forgive them. So, A, I don't want to go to them because if I do, they're probably going to kill me. Think about this. Put this in historical context. I want you to think of a rabbi in 1941 going into Berlin to condemn the Nazis. That's Jonah. How do you think he feels? God is calling him to do what is in his mind unthinkable. And yet for God, it is the very wisdom. Not only is he scared for his own life, but he's also scared. He's scared that they will repent and therefore not be judged. You say, well, that's not a good thing to be afraid of. Well, yeah, but you're not Jonah. And yeah, but you did not have to endure the horrors of war. You did not have to watch the devastation and destruction. Jonah is, at the end of the day, eminently human. So what do you do when the calling of God upon your life is different than, does not square with, is upsetting too, the goals that you have for your own life? God says that my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Is it possible that even today, God is calling you to act for him, to live for him, but you know if you do so, it will be costly? That in fact, it might just torpedo your career if you were willing to stand for God in the public marketplace. That it might just cost you the respect of your friends, of your coworkers, of your family. And you understand that the next time the family reunion comes around, if you actually say what God says, it will not be pleasant. And so you, like Jonah, decide to run. Well, when you run from God, it's problematic. We're coming across with some fancy names here, right? So we already talked about Nineveh. Now we're going to see that Jonah decides to go to Tarshish. And probably for most of you, you're like, well, that's just swell. I have no idea what that means. Okay, here's a map. So if you kind of peek over here, this is where Jonah is living. God is calling him to kind of come into this neck of the woods with Nineveh, kingdom of Assyria. The little relief map says instead of going 500 miles to Nineveh, he's going to go 2,500 miles the other way. Most people don't quite know where Tarshish is, but their best guesses of the scholars would say that it was in modern-day Spain. It was on the furthest western reaches of the imagination of civilization. God calls you to go here, and you are doing the absolute best that you can, to go the absolute furthest that you can from the will of God. Of course, we ought to say that there is no safer place than in the center of the will of God. Let me qualify that. What I mean is eternally safe. What I mean is spiritually safe. Because after all, they killed Jesus. So be careful how you quantify or qualify that word, safety. Nonetheless, to run from God is abject folly, and there are a couple of ways that you can run from God. For sake of time, we won't tease it out entirely, but if you were to look at Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, what you'll note is that in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reveals some people who are doing their best to run from God, and the way that they run from God is by sinning in any way that they want to sin. The result is that God gives them up. That God says, you want to do what you want? Fine. That's terrifying. Then you get to chapter 2, and you'll find that there was a group of people in Romans that really prided themselves on how well they understood God's law, how well they followed God's law, and yet their heart was not in it. They thought that because of their own goodness, they were acceptable to God. And God says, no, you're not. And so you get to chapter 3, and God says that both are alike condemned. Verses like this, that there is none righteous, chapter 3, verse 10. No, not even one. There is none who seeks after God, verse 11. They are altogether become corrupt, or famously in chapter 3, verse 23, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's another passage that may help us understand what it looks like to run from God. Luke chapter 15 is fairly well known in church circles. If you're visiting with us here this morning, briefly, some people call it the prodigal son. That's a fancy word. It means having spent everything. So you have the first son, the younger son, and he comes to his father while he's still living and says, give me my share of the inheritance. By the way, that's scandalous. It's scandalous in our society. In their society, it is, Father, you are as good to me as dead. Give me my money. In Israelite law, he could be stoned for that. Alarmingly, this father is generous, merciful, gives him his inheritance, and the son runs. Well, how does he run from God? He wants the gifts of God. He wants the father's stuff. And so he spends it, calling the shots himself, living for himself, bankrupting himself, having no higher purpose in life than himself, and comes to the end of himself, coming to his senses, he returns. The older brother is equally far from God, although in proximity very near, and sees the younger son return and is angry about it. He is one of these impossibly righteous people where he's judgmental, where he's hypocritical, because he thinks so highly of himself. Two ways to run from God. You know, it's interesting because as you read the book of Jonah, it's possible that Jesus based the story in Luke 15 off of Jonah, because in chapters 1 and 2, Jonah looks a lot like the younger brother. He's rejecting the law of God overtly. God says, go this way. He says, I'll go that way. God says, tell the Ninevites, he says, over my dead body. He runs just like the younger brother. Just like the younger brother, he comes to the end of himself. You know, as you come to chapters 3 and 4, though, Jonah decides to obey just like the older brother. He decides to go to Nineveh. He, on the outside, keeps the commands of God and yet still seeks to manipulate God. He's using and approving the law of God, and yet he's not loving the Father. The problem is that in both cases, what we're seeing is unrighteousness. In both cases, what we're seeing is someone trying to control the agenda as opposed to allowing God to be the king. The problem is this, that you want the Father's stuff, not the Father. Or as we see in Jonah, you want a God in your own image, not the one true God. What we're going to see is that Jonah runs into some people who have all kinds of gods, whether it's on the ship or later in Nineveh. They have all kinds of prayers, all kinds of religious activity, and Jonah is just as bad as them because even though he says technically correct things, functionally he is making a god in his own image, a god that would never have mercy on the Ninevites, a god that would never tell him to do something that he doesn't want to do, a god that would never put him in a situation like that. Is it possible that the same thing is happening to you? That the God that you serve is a little different than the God of the Bible. He might have the same name, but this God, he would never ask me to give up this relationship that's so near and dear to you. He would never ask me to create this relationship with this person who's so different from you. Or would he? You know, the next question I think we should ask is, what happens when you run? You know, verse 3 tells us that Jonah went to Joppa, that's a port city in Israel, found a ship to go to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, significant phrase, but, verse 4, but. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, so that there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. What happens when you run? Well, the storms are coming. In life, storms come. And I need to be careful here. Because not every difficulty is a result of sin. But we should be very careful to say that every sin leads to difficulty. I have never seen anyone get away with anything. Now, at first you might push back on that. You're like, no. People get away with stuff all the time. Spiritual myopia. You're very nearsighted when you say that. I'm going to say it again. I've never seen anyone get away with anything. Here's what I mean. You go out and you do that sin. Pick one. I don't care. Pick one. Okay? Hit the fast forward button. What's the consequence of that sin? The Bible says it this way. The wages of sin is death. That's an ultimate consequence. But there are a lot of other nearer consequences than that. Tim Keller says it this way. Sin is a suicidal action of the will upon itself. Do you want to damage your life? Go ahead and sin. So many times in the New Testament, when you read the prayers that are recorded for us, they go something like this. Please, Lord, would you help them understand? Because when you start understanding what sin is doing to you, it all of a sudden looks a little different. You see past the shiny veneer into the poisonous substance of the sin. Sometimes storms come from sin. We could put a lot of examples here, couldn't we? For instance, in Jonah, it's quite literal. He sins by running away from God. The consequence is bring on the storm. It's quite literal. Sometimes that's how it works in your life. Other times, maybe you have taken some drugs. No one wakes up saying, oh, you know what I want? I would love to be addicted. Nobody says that. And yet, as a nation, we have a critical situation where addiction is running rampant in our society. Because every sin leads to difficulty. With bitterness. Nobody wakes up one day saying, you know what I would love? I would love for my life to be characterized by just wallowing in self-pity. Boy, that's just what I want for my life. Nobody wakes up and says that, right? And yet there's a lot of people where that's characteristic of them because storms happened in their life and they responded wrongly. One, how do you respond getting you into it? Two, how do you respond once you're in it, right? Time does not heal all wounds. Sometimes if you don't set the bone, it heals the wrong way. Sometimes if you don't clean out the infection, gangrene sets in. Time does not heal all wounds. Following God's word can bring healing. But not everybody follows God's advice when they go through duress. One way not to follow his advice would be allowing a root of bitterness to spring up. The author of Hebrews says, and thereby many are defiled. It's interesting. Sin does not just affect you. It affects the people around you. And so as you continue to stew, continue to rehearse the wrongness that has been done to you, it's quite possible that your highest status is sinned against. That when you think of yourself, your primary categorization of yourself is, I am the one who has been sinned against. And your bitterness leads you to self-pity and you wallow in it. What about greed? That as you take this one thing, it was really nice, and you take this other thing, that was nice, and you take this other thing, and it begins to lead you down the road. And you find yourself in debt. You find yourself in bondage. Give a man enough rope and he'll hang himself. Beware of your credit cards. And eventually it might even lead you to poverty. So, well, not necessarily, fine. There's a lot of ways that could turn out right. But sin has consequences. You can choose your sin. You cannot choose your consequence. Be careful. Now, we need to be careful as well not to say that every difficulty is a result of sin. Sometimes storms are in life, just because storms are in life. We live in a stormy life. These sailors who are on board the ship with Jonah are not necessarily any worse sinners than anyone else or any better than anyone else. They simply are experiencing some of the natural rigors of life. We live in a fallen world. If you happen to be a real victim of real sin, it's not because you were such a sinner. It is because this other person was such a sinner. You could talk about suicide bombings. It's not a recent phenomenon. You could read Luke chapter 13. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, what about these people that the tower fell on? You remember those 13 people? They all died. In essence, they're quoting the headlines to Jesus. Bad things were happening in his day. And Jesus responds, yeah, you remember those people? Herod took them and he mixed their blood with the sacrifice. Well, that's a horrible fate. So one, you have natural causation. The others, you have the sinful actions. You find it in Luke 13. You find it today in the headlines. We live in a fallen world. There's natural events. For some of you, you are living in a storm right now, and it was a storm of your own making. You sinned, and life is hard as a direct result of that sin. You better make friends with the truth. It does you no good to ignore that, to hide it, to lie about it. Some of you, you're in a horrific storm of life, and it's not because you were sinful. It's not because you did something so terribly. Do you know God's mercy can still be seen in the midst of storms, regardless of whether it was of your own making or whether you inherited it for other reasons. Let me give you a few examples. God calls Abraham in Genesis 12. He travels miles with great faith to a place he's not fully sure about, but he is fully sure about God. And so he communicates this to his family. They leave all the comforts of home, all the security that they have, make the long journey. They get to the promised land, and God gives them a famine. God uses famine. Sometimes do a study as you read through the Bible, all the times that famine happens. God loves to send his people famine because it reveals their heart. Abraham actually failed the test fairly spectacularly. If you'll remember, he decides to go to Egypt, decides to have his wife lie that she's his sister, and just generally makes an utter fool of himself, endangers God's promises, were that even possible, but learns a lot about himself in the process. God sends you trials. How do you respond? What about this? Joseph? Joseph was a righteous person. It was precisely because of his righteousness. It was precisely because he said, I will remain sexually pure in a culture that expects sexual deviance. It was precisely because of that that he lost his job. Not only lost his job, but he lost his freedom. And God used the storm. Because while he was in jail, the Lord put him in contact with people who would lead him to Pharaoh for the great salvation of his own family. Here's another one. Jonah. God uses the storms. And Jonah and the sailors have a very real storm. And now we come to verse 5. Before we do, every difficulty, whether it's one of your own making or whether it's one of natural causation, every difficulty has the possibility of diminishing the power of sin in your life. The question is how you will respond to it. Even in the examples we gave, Abraham responded poorly. Joseph responded wisely. We could tease out a lot of other biblical illustrations. You could give me a lot of illustrations from your own life. I could too. Storms are coming. Every time you find yourself in a trial, you have a unique opportunity to grow in Christ. You have a unique opportunity to lessen the grip of sin on your soul as you pursue that which is eternal over that which is temporal. We come to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And Jonah, is now in the presence of people who are not like him. Jonah loved ministering for God with the people of God. Jonah had a terrible time ministering for God with people who did not yet know God. To put it in today's idea, he did really great at going to the church picnic. He did really terrible at smiling at his coworker. He did just a fantastic job of being at every church business meeting. Did just a horrible job of showing his mom and dad that he loved them. Right? He did really good with the people of God in Israel, the patriotic prophet. But now, here's the irony, even as he runs away from those people who are not like me, God puts him with those people who are not like him. And he's on the ship. Let me read some verses and we'll comment. Then the mariners were afraid. They each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we might not perish." Do you know your neighbor? Okay, who is your neighbor? Maybe at first you think, oh, you mean my next door neighbor? Well, sure. Well, what I mean is someone who is in your sphere of knowledge. That could be your coworker. That could be those people with whom you have some sort of interaction. Do you know them? I don't mean, yeah, that's Joe. Okay, good. I mean, do you know them? Are you actually aware of the need in their life? Are you actually doing anything that would help them see the reality and priority of the one true God? Jonah is so convinced that he is better than them. He is so convinced that he won't even go to them. And when God forcibly puts him in contact with people who are not like him, what we find is that these pagan unbelievers in the one true God are better than Jonah at every turn. They were aware. You say, well, that's kind of basic. It is kind of basic. They understand that the ship is in a storm. They understand that the sea is raging. They understand that where they are in life is very dangerous, and they better do something about it. Where's Jonah? Again, running from God, going into the furthest reaches of the ship, as far away from reality as he can escape. But you cannot escape reality. And as he sleeps, they act. Not only are they aware, but they pray. Now, they don't pray to the one true God. As a result, their prayers are ineffectual. I mean, I can pray to this right here. I can pray to this right here. In fact, people pray to trees and stumps and rocks all the world over. It's ineffectual. Just because they pray, just because they're a person of faith, that does not mean they're serving the one true God. It does not mean that this is what they ought to be doing, but it does mean that at least they have more faith than Jonah. And as such, they're showing themselves more spiritually astute than Jonah. They take action. You know, there is something inherently good about bailing the water out of a sinking ship, right? Can we just kind of be common sense about things for a minute? There is nothing inherently good and spiritual about just sleeping in a sinking ship. That's not wise. Faith does not rule out prudence. Boy, you talk to some of God's saints and you think it would. They give you the craziest cockamamie plan you can think of, and you're like, oh, well, that sounds spiritual. Maybe you could just kind of level with them and be like, that's probably a really bad idea. It's not your gift set, all right? What about this? The captain actually comes, even as the prophet of God, the messenger of God, is running from the people that God calls him to. God now puts his message on the mouth of a pagan to talk to Jonah. Arise, sleeper. What do you mean? Get up. Do something. Call upon your gods. He is more wise in his ignorance than Jonah is in his profundity. The captain rebuked him for having no interest in the common good. Well, I say common good, and it leads me to a quick explanation of something that theologians call common grace. I don't get overly burdened by it when we say grace. That's just God's kindness. Typically, when we talk about grace, we talk about salvation. So we talk about saving grace. Or if you want fancy words, you can have fancy words with it too. This is common grace. What we mean is that it's not salvation. It's not that these pagans, as of now, are trusting in the one true God. What we mean is that God is good to all people all over the world in all kinds of ways. It's still grace. It's still God's kindness. But it's just very common. Common grace. So, for example, that God allows civic good to happen. You may know of some things in politics that are a little unsavory and unseemly. Yet, that there is a political machine that still allows order in our society is a wonderful thing. It's a very good thing. In fact, Romans 13 tells us that government is one of the things, the institutions that God has ordained. We praise God for that. And so we pray for the people who are in government. You talk about civic good. Well, maybe an engineer came up with a new design for your car so that when you get in a wreck, it's not as catastrophic as it might be. Now, is that person a Christian? Maybe not. Is that person saved? Maybe not. Is that still a goodness that's enabled by God? Sure it is. Common good. Common grace. It's actually interesting, and it's a pretty powerful theme in Jonah. Because in both of these parallel halves, whether it's younger brother now or older brother later, we find that Jonah runs into people who are not real believers, and that these people are more moral than he. And it's scandalous. When we talk about common grace, we should ask you a couple of questions. First of all, are you aware of the common need? I mean, literally, they're all in the boat together. Same with you, figuratively. What are the needs of Poughkeepsie? Are you even aware? What are the needs of your neighbor? Right? Know your neighbor. You mean my next door neighbor? Sure. But no, anybody in your sphere of influence. Do you know their needs? And of course, what are you going to do about it? It's very good to help them bail out water. See, why they need help transporting their kid to and fro from work. Okay, do something about it. Can you? Can you help? Do something about it. Is it the same as salvation? No. Is it as meaningful? No. Because first priority is something that is eternal. Second priority is something that is temporal, but secondary does not mean unimportant. So are you aware of the common need? Are you doing something about it? Well, what about this? Come to a next question. Verses 7 through 10, it's very interesting. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, who are you? Essentially, you're going to read a bunch of questions here, but essentially they're saying, who are you? Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? If I were to ask you, who are you? How would you answer me? I think it's helpful to understand that everybody in here has different layers of identity. In other words, if someone were to ask you, who are you, they could do it like this. Now, these are not all the questions that you could ask, but these are helpful questions to ask. What is your purpose? We're looking for meaning in life right here. Why is it that you get up in the morning? Not what's your job, where do you work, but what's your purpose? Why do you work there? What are you doing in life? What is your place? Do you have a good theology of place? God has put you here. Why? Who are your people? You know, as you ask all of these things, these are deep identity questions, and it may work different for different people. Your basic layer of identity is revealed. In his case, it was ethnic. He does not choose to answer, I am a servant of the one true God, I am a prophet of the one true God. He chooses to answer, I'm a Hebrew. His basic layer of identity is in keeping with his actions. Now, of course, he still believes in the one true God. It's the next sentence out of his mouth. And I fear Yahweh, the one who is the Lord of the heavens and the earth and the sea, which to a polytheist was alarming. I mean, one God for all of that? And of course, they're trembling. How could you run away from this one God who is so much more powerful than anything that I can conceive of? You're not even in his location, and he's still taking action. It's just blowing their minds. I'm a Hebrew. No wonder it's easy for him to obey God when it's in accordance with his most foundational layer of identity. When God calls me to bless my nation, I'm all about it. 1 Kings 14. When God calls me to do something that might endanger my idol, no way. When God calls me to do something that I don't like, then you run. What is your deepest layer of identity? See, everybody gets their identity somehow. Maybe for you, you would answer it a certain way. I am significant because of, how would you answer that? It would be interesting to see you fill in the blank even right now. Think about it. If not, hear them later, that's fine. Maybe you can't even answer that right now. Maybe for some of you, you're like, well, I believe in this unholy trinity of time plus chance plus impersonal force, and I've actually been consistent about it, and so I understand that I have no significance at all. Is it possible your foundational assumptions are wrong? What if instead God was telling you the truth? What if instead you were made in the image of God? What if you, as a Christian, had the most foundational layer of your identity being Jesus Christ, and you were able to answer truly with all the people of God and say that I am significant because of who He is, not because of what I've done? What about this? I'm acceptable because I'm welcomed by. Who is it? How would you fill that in? For Jonah, I am acceptable because I'm welcomed by the king, Jeroboam. I'm significant because I'm a patriot. Well, what about for you? I'm significant because of my athletic prowess. Please don't break a foot. I'm significant because of my beauty. Then you will die 1,000 deaths before you die. I'm acceptable because I'm welcomed by my friends. Then life will collapse when they turn on you. But if you are able to answer this, because I am welcomed in the Beloved, because I am welcomed by Jesus Christ, then what you will find is that you will have unbelievable ballast in the storms of life. Storms are coming. And as they bludgeon your ship, you will find you remain afloat because you've answered well and wisely. The blanks reveal your identity. And if you answer them wrongly, other than Jesus Christ, it reveals your idolatry. You are all serving something. And it is possible to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and to serve someone else. It's what you must have. Your idol is that thing without which life would lose meaning. Life would lose its joy. Well, here's the results of a shallow Christianity. Let's say that you answered that with something other than Jesus Christ. Let's say you answer that the way that Jonah answers that. On the first hand, you're going to be blind to yourself. Jonah thinks he's a good guy, doesn't he? Jonah, if you were to ask him, he would say, no, I love the Lord. I'm doing great. Maybe the same is true of you. I'm doing so well. You're blind to it. Praise the Lord for the storms to reveal the character and hostility towards the other. Because you're measuring up to your own standard. You're looking down on those who cannot. But you need to come to the point where you realize that you are in dire need of the same mercy as everybody else. The baseline confession as a Christian is, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. We come all the way here to the last paragraph. Verse 11, they said to him, what shall we do? And in this case, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. I know it's because of me that the great tempest has come upon you. And nevertheless, the men rowed hard. And here, even here, the pagans are still showing themselves more concerned about life than Jonah. And yet, they begin to see God's grace. Now they're not looking at their gods. Now they're listening to the prophet of God. Jonah is beginning to change too. No longer is he sullen and silent, sleeping the sleep of sorrow in the bowels of the ship. Now he is talking to the pagans, interacting with these people made in the image of God, loved by the one true God, that God has put Jonah in proximity with them because of his goodness. And Jonah is beginning to understand that love, true love, is a sacrificial love. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave. It was a sacrificial love. Godly love is, in fact, substitutionary. What I mean is that because of my sacrifice, you gain. Because Jonah is willing to die, they have the possibility of living. And what it does is it leads us directly to the greater Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus says, but now one greater than Jonah is here. He talks about the sign of Jonah. And if you tease out the full implications, what we mean is that there is a substitute for sinners. And what we see is that these sailors accept the substitution. Verse 14, therefore, they called upon. Now, what word is that? They called upon? It's not Elohim. It's not Adonai. It's all capitals, isn't it? They call upon Yahweh. They call upon the one true God. They call upon the covenant-keeping God. Well, here's how it works. And maybe you're in here today, and you're recognizing, what do I do? What is my next step? Well, first, recognize your need, just as they did. Ask for mercy. Please, Lord, don't let us perish. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They acknowledge his control. Unlike the older brother, unlike the younger brother, both of whom try to manipulate God for their own gain, here salvation, here a real follower of God recognizes the control of God in life and submits to that, and they accept the substitute. They understand that God will accept that sacrifice. And in verse 15, God hears. As the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hears and he acts. So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Alarming. Seasoned sailors, and they know the difference. So then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they made vows. When you believe in God, your life changes. A changed life does not solicit God's salvation. But if God saves you, your life changes. And they get it. It's a big chapter. There's a lot to go through. I haven't even got to the fish. It's funny, when people think about Jonah, it's all about a fish. It's only three verses in the whole book. What about you? Why are you running from God? What is it that would bring you back to him? How are you handling the storms? Storms are coming. And if you're in the midst of one, how are you handling that? What is your most foundational layer of identity? When someone says, who are you? What would you say? How would you answer that? What will you do? We're going to begin to prepare our hearts right now for communion. So I'll ask the musicians to come. And as they're on their way up, I love communion for many reasons, one of which is the time of silence that it allows. We live in a hectic and busy world. What I would ask for you to do is to let the meaning of the message sit on your soul and think through, dear Lord, what do I need to do? What's my next step? How should I respond?